Daniel chapter 10, and we will resume at verse 4. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now we notice where Daniel is. We've noticed what he's doing. For 3 weeks, he's been mourning, he's been fasting, he hasn't anointed himself. His posture is one of grief and of mourning, or of seriousness, we might say, preparing himself to hear from the Lord. And there's a diligence about his seeking after the Lord. You know, wanting to know the mind of the Lord is not something that we just do as a spare time activity. Every once in a while, let's sort of see what the Lord thinks. We have to seek the mind of the Lord in the scripture. We have to pray. We have to think. God has ordained this, and he doesn't give the answers all at once, as Daniel shows us. But we notice it's by the Tigris River. Now, we still know the Tigris River today in our world. We're talking about in the part of the world commonly called Iraq today. The Tigris and the Euphrates rivers being the big rivers in that area. And that's the area that historians used to call the Fertile Crescent. Or the old Greek term for it was Mesopotamia, which is just a Greek word that means between the rivers. Mesos in middle of, okay? So anyway, this is an area that historically we can sort of think of the rise of nations and the rise of cultures. And a lot of the great thinking of the ancient world came out of this area. But it's interesting that it's there by a river that Daniel is going to get this vision. Because rivers in prophetic scripture often speak of nations. Let's go over just for a cross-reference. In Isaiah chapter 8, and many prophetic students have noticed this phenomenon in prophetic scripture, but I'm indebted to David Gooding's book, Daniel, Civil Servant and Saint, for these particular verses, this cross-reference. Isaiah 8 and verse 6. Well, verse 5 for context. Isaiah 8:5, chapter 8 and verse 5 of Isaiah. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, "Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly." Shiloah is from the Hebrew root for peace, shalom. You're familiar with that term. That's how a Jewish person in Israel says hello. They say shalom. Or if you're from Jerusalem, they often say shalom, shalom. They also say goodbye that way. In that sense, it's kind of like aloha. But anyway, this name of this river, Shiloah, has the thought of peace. And the Lord is saying, you know, they don't want to choose my way of peace, the way of the southern kingdom. They rejoice in Rezin and in Ramaliah's son. We're talking about the king of Syria and the king of Israel, the northern kingdom at this stage. The waters of the river, now that's talking about the river Euphrates, as the marginal reading will explain, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Jordan. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, it's an interesting metaphor, because obviously what the Lord's saying to Isaiah is the nations are like a river. Now, you can think about a river. A river is wonderful to stand by when it's contained within its banks, right? But what happens if you get a lot of rain all of a sudden, or a great deal of melting snow? Well, we know rivers can flood, right? They overflow their banks, and that's the image here. That God says, you know, you're worried about Syria, you're worried about Israel, the northern kingdom, you should actually be more worried about Assyria, what's modern day Iraq, to the northeast of them. You should be worried about them because they're going to overflow the banks and come over here and spread across this land. So God uses a river to talk about the movement of the nation Assyria. Now we come back to Daniel 10, and we remember Daniel's about to hear in chapters 11 and 12, mostly chapter 11, about the movement of nations. And specifically, chapter 11 of Daniel is going to talk about Israel in the sense of the land between. One archaeologist calls Israel the land between because he said in antiquity, right up to World War I, in fact, that Israel was always being invaded by superpowers from the north and by Egypt from the south. And often, nations would come up from the south and other nations come down from the north and they'd fight together. Where? In Israel, of course. So he called it the land between. And chapter 11 is going to show basically the different descendants of the generals of Alexander the Great, two of the generals at least, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, as they fight it out in Israel. They're going to be moving all over the place. But as Daniel's standing by the river, it of course begs the question. And now that we're thinking about rivers and thinking about the movement of nations, who really controls what nations rise up and what nations go down? And already Daniel has seen back in Daniel chapter 8 that there's a man standing above the river. He's like in midair. Daniel sees in his vision a man standing over the Ulai Canal. And that man speaks to the angel and tells him to speak to Daniel and explain the vision back in Daniel chapter 8. You see, if you're in the river, it's hard to know what the general progress of the river is, right? If you're in the river and the river's strong enough, the river's going to push you along. But if you're standing above the river, imagine the drone eye view or the bird's eye view if you want to be old fashioned. And you look down on the river, you can watch the progress of the river from above. You're not caught up in it, you're watching it. You're even, in the sense of God, directing it. So who is actually directing history here? Well, it's the Lord, and he's going to show Daniel which way things are going to go. Daniel is by the side of the great river, the river Tigris this time. And he lifted up his eyes, verse 5 says, and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. Now, if you read this description, it sounds awfully like John's description of the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And so many Bible students, I believe rightly, have said that this is a Christophany, or if you prefer, a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in physical form. In other words, centuries before he was born at Bethlehem and became a human baby, took on humanity to himself permanently, he would sometimes appear in physical form, in the form of a man, or like in the form of the burning bush, out of the burning bush at least. He'd appear in some physical way that people could see him and relate to him. And here he's standing as a man to tell Daniel what's going to happen. Now there are some problems with the view that that's the Lord. I'll explain that in a moment. But you notice what happens when this dramatic, glorious figure shows up. What Daniel and his friend's reaction is in verse 7. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Now they were running away as fast as their two legs could carry them. And this reminds me a little bit of Saul when he was on the road to Damascus, later to be known as Paul. And you remember when he saw that light from heaven, that the men who were with him, they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice that spoke. They didn't understand the speech. It was, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? They weren't struck blind permanently like Saul was. He had to be healed by Ananias, but nor did they hear the words of the Lord. So it can happen that the Lord can supernaturally manifest himself to a group, And yet, even within that group, he can single out someone. In this case, it's Daniel. The other friends run away. Now, I wonder if they had stayed, if they might have been privy to the same information. We don't know. But it is interesting. It's been said that God doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates. In other words, we can get to know the Lord better. And as we get to know the Lord better, we can learn more of the Lord's mind and will. Now, if we're a believer, we're going to know the Lord. That's actually basic belief, isn't it? To believe is to come to a personal knowledge of the Lord. The Lord Jesus put it this way, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So there's no such thing as a believer who doesn't know the Lord. If you believe, you know the Lord. And yet, we know the Lord better the longer we've been saved, hopefully, don't we? We grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as Peter spoke about in 2 Peter. And some who spend more time with the Lord sometimes learn things about the Lord or learn things the Lord wants to do before the rest of the people of God learn it. And again, I think about Peter, James, and John, that on a number of occasions in the Gospels, were able to see the Lord do things that other people didn't see. They were there when he raised Jairus' daughter, for example, or they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it pays to stick close to the Lord, and you can learn things. Now, Daniel had been seeking the Lord very seriously, and now the Lord sends the answer. The men who were with him fled away, so they don't hear what's said. But he says, verse 8, "Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground." Now, we live in a world today when a lot of people like to talk about experience, and they like to talk about dramatic experiences of God. And you don't have to go far on the television dial or on the radio dial to find religious imposters, to find people that say that they've had visions of the Lord and that they've walked with the Lord and the Lord has come to the room and said and done things. The fascinating thing about these people that talk about their experiences of the Lord, you don't hear them describing it the way the Bible describes Daniel's experience. And this, not for the first time, by the way, but if you look back to chapter 9 and chapter 8, Daniel has a physical reaction to what he sees. That the glory of the Lord is so awesome, so tremendous, so awe-inspiring, that Daniel collapses, that he puts his face on the ground. Now, the fascinating thing is that many people, even in the name of Christ today, who say, "Oh, I had this vision of the Lord," they talk so exceedingly proudly, and they lift themselves up, and they talk about all the visions and all the wonderful things that they've seen and done for the Lord. That wasn't Daniel's reaction. Daniel seeing the Lord put Daniel in the dust. We could compare Paul as well, that Paul would say, you know, because of the revelations I was given, I'm not going to boast in those revelations. Some of them I can't even talk about. And what's more, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be lifted up with pride. So the result of people seeing the glory of God in the Bible is to humble and abase them, to bring them low. Not to lift them up, and certainly not to put the spotlight on them, but people that really knew the Lord, really walked with the Lord, had the John the Baptist kind of mentality. He must increase, I must decrease. So beware of a supposed man or woman of God who talks all about themselves. Beware of a supposed man or woman of God who talks about their experience and their understanding of things and all the things they've done. That has the ring of inauthenticity. In other words, it's not true. And here Daniel shows us what really happens when someone comes face to face with the glory of God. Now, how was he able to receive the vision? Verse 10, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. So he's off of his face at least. He's on all fours. That's progress. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved. He's going to say that to Daniel twice in this chapter. And he's already said it to Daniel once before in chapter 9, verse 23. I think that's beautiful. Daniel, man greatly beloved. Do you want to be greatly beloved by the Lord? Well, you say, the Lord loves me. The Lord died for me. Yeah, amen. We can all say with Paul, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Even unbelievers, if they knew it, they could say, God so loved the world. God loves us that he gave his Son to die for us, although they're not coming into the good of it and they're not saved because they haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ. If they receive Christ, then they come into the direct experience of that love. But even among those who are loved by God, there can be a greater intimacy and a greater enjoyment of the love of God. And God here says about Daniel, not just that Daniel understands something about God, but God greatly loves Daniel. You might think, you know, if you were Daniel, here I've served the Lord all these years. Here I've denied myself all these pleasures in Babylon and Medo-Persia. Here I could be living the good life, and I'm keeping it simple for the Lord, and I'm living for the Lord, and I'm sacrificing the present for the future. Is it really worthwhile? And the angel says, yes, Daniel, you're a man greatly beloved. Why is Daniel greatly beloved? Well, one thing, he says, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. While he was speaking the words to me, I stood trembling. Now, notice again, he's not bold here. He's not thinking, oh, I'm Daniel. You know, I can stand in the presence of the Lord. No, he's trembling. This is such an awesome experience in the true depth of that word. It is awe-inspiring. Then he said to me, do not fear. Now that is something God says so often in the Bible. It's one of the first things the Lord Jesus said to the disciples when he rose again from the dead. He said, fear not. Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Now, why was Daniel greatly beloved? Well, I would submit that part of it is because Daniel wanted to know the Lord's will. Daniel wanted to know the Lord better. And Daniel humbled himself. And the Lord loves that. What does the New Testament tell us? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Isn't that wonderful? God puts a great premium on humility. He says, blessed are the meek, which is a word that not only has the thought of the conventional strength under control as we think of it, that's included, but it also has the idea in many of the places it's used in the New Testament, that particular word, of humility, of being humble. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, said the Lord. But he said, from the day you began to pray, from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words. Now, our Lord said, ask and it shall be given unto you. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and you shall find. 1 John chapter 5 tells us that if we ask anything in his name, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. The Lord delights to hear our prayers. The Lord wants to answer our prayers. Again, sometimes we don't pray intelligently or pray for the right thing according to the will of God, but God still hears what we're saying, and he brings it round to the nearest right thing. He rounds it off, if you will, to his will, and he works on us to give us understanding in his will. God loves to hear prayer. God reacts to prayer. He says, I am come because of your words. You mean God sent an angel from heaven, and maybe this is still the Lord Jesus speaking here. There's debate about that. I'll tell you why in a moment. But God sent a being from heaven, be it the Lord Jesus coming in a Christophany or be it one of the angels, at the word of Daniel. Because Daniel's asking God, God sends an angel from heaven. Does God consider the desires of our heart and our prayers and us wanting to know God? Does he consider that seriously? Yes, absolutely. But we find out in verse 13 that there's a spiritual warfare going on. There's a world behind this world. That although Daniel walked the corridors of the halls of power of Babylon and later Medo-Persia, as it was at this time, that there were powers behind those powers. There were spirit beings that were influencing those governments. And we read about them in verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that was before it was a video game or a film. There's a movie and a video game called that. But this is the original prince of Persia. He's what we'd call a demon or an unclean spirit in other parts of the Bible. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings, plural, of Persia. Now, here is the problem that some people say, if this is the same being that's described back there in verses 4 and onward, who sounds like the description of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1, if we're talking about the Son of God here, why on earth would he be delayed by a demon? How could a demonic being oppose him effectively, let alone for 3 weeks? And why would he need Michael's help to fight him? And there's a couple different solutions to that, if indeed it is the Lord, and I kind of feel that it probably is, based on that description matching up point by point with Revelation 1. But number one possibility is that the being spoken of earlier in the chapter is different from this being. That we're talking about the he here is not the Lord speaking, but another angel who has come. This is just an angel talking, and he's talking about the spiritual contention that has occurred and that Michael needed to come and help him. That's a possibility. But others say, no, it could still be the Son of God. Not in any way to impugn the Lord's strength, because the Lord is omnipotent. He is all powerful. And yet, the Lord doesn't always overwhelm people, does he? You remember the Lord wrestled Jacob. Do you remember that? Now, I have a few children that like to wrestle. And it's really something to behold. You know, they flop around and they throw their weight on one another and they try and get themselves in joint holds and arm holds. And in wrestling, you've got to get very up close and personal to the person. You know, you hope they brush their teeth in the morning before you wrestle them. And there's Jacob in the Bible at Penuel, and he begins to wrestle with a man, Genesis says. Except it's not just a man. As he wrestles, he becomes aware that this is, again, a Christophany. He asks him eventually, what is thy name? And he says, how do you ask after my name, you know? And he gives Jacob a new name, Israel. Now you remember, Jacob wrestles with that man all night. Now, why would the Son of God need to wrestle with Jacob all night? Could the Son of God not just say the word and knock Jacob over? Well, I would adduce for you Exhibit A, John chapter 18, where they come to arrest the Lord Jesus, and he says, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am, and they fall to the ground. The awesome power of who the Son of God is. And the Holy Spirit is showing us in John, the Lord Jesus didn't go to Calvary because a mob came armed and he couldn't do anything else. The Lord still had the power that he could have called on the angels to protect him or used his very own divine power to fight them off. But he didn't. He willingly went to the cross. Now, in like manner, the Lord could have fought off the princes of Persia. The Lord didn't need Michael any more than the Lord doesn't need us. And yet, the last time I checked, the Lord told the church, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he says that in Mark 16. In Matthew 28, he tells us to make disciples of all nations. Either way, the Lord tells us his work is being done by his people, in his power, of course, at his direction, with his accompaniment, but the Lord uses his creatures. And why would he need angels in the first place? Well, he doesn't. but he chooses to use them. So whether this is a different angel or whether it's still the Son of God speaking here, either way, we find out that there's a spiritual war behind the scenes. And we find out that ultimately, the devil's side doesn't win. Ultimately, God's side wins. Ultimately, the message comes forth to Daniel to tell him about what's going to happen. Notice he describes it in verse 14. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. Again, you get the sense that physically and mentally, emotionally even, this is overwhelming for Daniel. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. It's a little bit reminiscent of Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord of hosts high and lifted up in the temple, and his train filled the temple. The glory of the Lord fills that temple, and the house is filled with smoke, and the seraphim cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is filled with thy glory. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And one of the angels is commanded, and he goes and he takes a coal from off the altar, and he touches Isaiah's mouth, and he says, see, this hath purified thy lips. Now you're ready to speak for me, Isaiah. But the reaction is the same here. They feel undone in the presence of the Lord. Even though we live in an age of grace, when we can come into the Lord with the immediacy, what Hebrews calls boldness, knowing that our high priest has made a way for us to go into the presence of God, knowing that, as the hymn writer said, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Even though that's true, we should never enter the presence of God glibly. We should never do it lightly. We should never say this is routine, that this one is just my buddy, the man upstairs. No, it is the awesome Creator God who sent his Son to die and save us. And when we go into his presence, we're going into the presence of a being of immeasurable glory. Somebody has said, you know, what are you going to say? Two believers were talking, and they said, what are you going to say when you first see the Lord in glory? And the brother said, I don't think I'll be able to say anything for the first million years. You know, when you see the glory, we sing sometimes, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen to that. But when we see him in his glory, it's going to be like the Queen of Sheba. We're going to say, the half hath not been told. They didn't tell me the half of it. I didn't have even 50% of the understanding of how beautiful, how glorious you are. But then again, even though he's weak, even though he in his natural self cannot sustain this vision and this glory, the Lord comes in to sustain him. Verse 18. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, there's that phrase again, fear not, peace be to you. Another favorite statement of the risen Christ, what he said to the disciples after the resurrection. Fear not, peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. You see, we may be weak in and of ourselves, and I want to tell you, we ought to be. That's what Paul learned in 2 Corinthians 12. I prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away from me. God said, I'm not taking it away. My grace is sufficient for you. Then I learned that his strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's true. But when God tells us be strong, his statement, his command, if you will, because here it's an imperative, his command has the power to do it. He strengthens us. And he says, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Now, in and of ourselves, we can't come to God. You know, this is written in such a way that we realize it's not by our power. It's not by our strength. It's not by our intelligence. It's not by our natural gifts. However talented and impressive and even spiritually gifted as we may be, none of that can enable us to be in the presence of the Lord and to hear the Lord speak to us. It's got to be the Lord himself doing it. It's got to be the Lord strengthening us. Then he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I've gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. Oh, great. There's more? Yeah, apparently, behind all these kingdoms, there are powers. Some of them good, some of them evil. And they're fighting. There's a big spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes. Now, God draws a veil over that combat, in a sense. We're told about it. And passages like Ephesians 6 are going to talk about it as well, that we're to put on the whole armor of God, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and authorities in high places. So we understand these powers exist, but the Lord doesn't give us an encyclopedia of demons, nor an encyclopedia of angels for that matter, and explain all of how they work. Because at the end of the day, the focus isn't on the demons, nor is it on the angels. The focus is on the Lord. And God is using his angels, his ministering spirits, these servants that are sent forth, Hebrews 1 tells us, to minister to the heirs of salvation. So the angels are working on our behalf. We don't have to worry about that. Let God use the angels the way he wants. But we need to focus on God. He says, I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Now in chapter 11, he's going to go into the different movements of nations that are going to happen after Daniel's time. The different wars that are going to occur. And ultimately, he's going to look ahead to what we call prophetically the tribulation. That time period when evil seems to be ascendant and when righteousness seems to be at low ebb, and when God is again restoring Israel to himself and a believing remnant has to stand against the evil, but so many will die under the persecution. But ultimately the judgment comes in and God establishes his kingdom. The kingdom of God shall come. He's going to tell them about all these things, but it's all because of the scripture of truth. It's all because of the writing of truth. God has written what's going to happen for this world. As has been said, history is his story. And it's going to work out the way he wants. As Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. But even though we can look to the future and say, well, God's got it in his hands, he's controlling the nations, it's all going to work out the way he wants, and the kingdom's going to come when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's literally going to be fulfilled someday. That's going to happen in every particular. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, and one day the whole universe will see it and have to acknowledge it and bow to it. But in the meantime, what do we do? Well, the same thing Daniel did. We have to live with a light grip on this world. We have to live not putting down deep roots here as if this world is forever. We have to say there's another one coming. That's the one I want to live for. And we have to seek the Lord. You say, oh, we tell sinners to seek the Lord to be saved. Yes, and once you're saved, guess what? You've entered into a life of seeking. You read some of these books about marriage, and I try not to read too many of them, but you read some of these books about marriage, and they will talk about pursuing your wife. That men, you know, you think, wow, I spend all these years trying to get, as one of my friends used to say, liking the girl, that's the easy part. Trying to get her to like you, that's the hard part. I say amen to that. You spend all these years, all this effort, all the chocolates, flowers, stuffed animals that she lets her dog chew up or whatever. You know, all those things, all that effort. You finally land the big fish, if you'll pardon the analogy. And you get your wife. And now you don't have to pay attention to her anymore. You don't have to expend the energy to woo and win her affections, do you? I mean, she's got the ring. She's contractually bound. You've made covenant promises before God and witnesses, so you don't have to pursue her anymore. That's not a good marriage if you don't. The whole point is to know one another better, to grow together, to love one another. And I've heard people say, like our good friend Larry Price, that the love he has for his wife after so many years, and I can't remember how many years, but he's been married longer than Matt's alive, and Matt's in his 30s now, I think. So, you know, it's a good number of years. And Larry says things like, I love my wife now more than I loved her 30-some years ago when I married her. And I've only been married just under 14 years. Our anniversary's coming in May 29th, just to prove I remember it. And I can say the same thing. And some of you have been married for a lot longer than that. And you say, yeah, I can say the same thing. That's the whole point. I want to spend time with this person. I want to know this person. I want to get closer to them and go through life with them. Well, guess what? That's a picture of salvation. We come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and we don't say, okay, well, I'm good now. I've got fire insurance against hell. Or I've got a free ticket to heaven. Listen, those are fringe benefits. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Someone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is born again by faith in him will never be in hell, praise God. They will be in the Father's house. They will be in heaven, praise God. But that's not what makes heaven heaven. Heaven is heaven because the Lord Jesus is there and we get to know him. And Daniel said, I want to pursue knowing him. Paul said the same thing, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. That's got to be the desire of our heart, that I may know him. I want to grow in that love and knowledge. Paul had known him for about a quarter century by that time. That's about 25 years, children. About a quarter century. He said, that I may know him. That's what I want. That's why I've suffered the loss of all things. That I may know him. May we indeed have that Danielian and Paulian attitude of wanting to know him. Father, we just pray that this would be real in our lives this week. This wouldn't be theory. This wouldn't be ancient history. This wouldn't be a nice story or a Hallmark thought for the day. But that really we'd live with a light grip on this world and we would seek the Lord and grow in our knowledge of the Lord and walk with the Lord like Enoch did, so that one day, like Enoch, the Lord will come and take us out of this world to be with himself. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.